Thank you. As we wait for the coming of the King of Peace, our God waits with us and is here this morning and greets us with these words. May the love of the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all. Amen. Good morning and welcome to LaGrave Avenue Christian Reformed Church. Whether you're worshiping with us here in person or through our live stream, we are glad you are here this morning. We extend a special welcome to anyone who is visiting with us, and I invite you to check your bulletin for our 10 o'clock hour opportunities, which take place right after this morning service. You are welcome to plug into any of those and fellowship with us after church. Today is our annual church service, where we conclude the service with the singing of the Hallelujah Chorus. So you'll notice that the offertory is in a different spot, and you can read your bulletin for directions on when to come up if you would like to join the chancel choir in singing along. Tonight, then, is our annual carol sing. So on this stage, there will be 62 people with all their instruments. Somehow, I don't yet know how it's going to happen. But you should come and check it out and join along in a beautiful evening of song and worship. This week also is our Christmas Eve services. So that will take place on Wednesday, and you are invited to join us at the 4 o'clock service or the 11 o'clock service. We hope that you'll be able to join us for at least one of those to celebrate the birth of Jesus together as a church family. Today is the last Sunday in Advent, and so we will continue with one more Sunday of journeying along with John the Baptist as he prepares the way for our Lord. As we approach our holy God, let us open our hearts before him. Let us admit our failures, confess our sins, and acknowledge our need. Let us pray. Lord, the prophet's voice echoes to us in the present, calling us to make a choice, to do your will. Yet too often we ignore the beck and call of that voice. We have sinned in ignorance. We have sinned in weakness. And we have sinned through our own deliberate fault. We're sorry, Lord. We ask this morning that you forgive us and renew our lives in Christ Jesus, so that we may have the knowledge, strength, and courage to follow your voice. In your name we pray. Amen.
Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. The one who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life."
We light
this candle,
the sign of the coming light
for us. Isaiah 9, verses 1, 6 through 7. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned.
To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders.
and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace.
He will reign on David's throne over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time now and on and forever.
God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness. We lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. Thanks be to God.
Chair and put it here. You guys come and sit up here. Yeah, come on all the way up. Come on up. Pastor Yonker could sit on the floor, but that's not good for his robe. Come on up. All right. Oh, I got something to show you today. But I'm not going to show you yet. Come on up, everyone. I'll shove back because there's a lot of you. Come on. Keep coming. Scooch forward a little bit, you guys. Because there's like a bunch behind you. Come on up. Ooh, look at that. Cousins holding hands. Can you all get up here? Don't tumble over the edge. Come on, you come up around the side if you can. Like maybe scooch a little bit this way, you guys. Scoochy, scoochy. All right, good. So I got something to show you today. This is a painting. It is a very old painting. This painting is almost 500 years old. This is a print of the painting. It's not the original painting. But it was made by a guy named Bruegel. Bruegel, about 500 years ago. And you know what it's a painting of? It's a painting of the night before Jesus was born. So it's Mary and Joseph coming to Bethlehem on the day that just before Jesus was born. And they're right. So it's interesting. There's a whole bunch of people in this picture, isn't there? Can you even see Mary and Joseph? Yeah, okay. How can you tell it's them? She's in blue, yes. You know that she often wears blue. And she's on a donkey. And you can see Joseph. And look, see Joseph? See that thing on his shoulder? He's got like a saw on his shoulder, like a carpenter would use, because that's what Joseph was. I like this picture. It's sort of interesting because it's not easy to find him, right? You don't see him right away. And everybody in town is so busy with other things, right? Nobody's paying attention to Mary and Joseph, right? I mean, this guy over here is collecting sticks. And over here, there's someone, you know, she's sweeping, doing, you know, she's going, doing her work. And there's a couple kids playing. No one's paying attention to Mary and Joseph. Nobody. Everybody's thinking about their work and all the stuff they have to do. Nobody realizes that something amazing is about to happen. Jesus is about to be born. The most important thing that has ever happened. Jesus is going to come to this world. This kind of reminds me sometimes of us. We all get pretty busy at Christmas time. Let me ask you, are your parents like really crazy busy right now, like running around like crazy because there's so many things to do at Christmas? Yeah, a lot of them, no, some of them here, no. Okay, good. I'm really glad to hear that. I'm sure they would tell a different story. I am very busy, and a lot of us, we're so busy, and sometimes we're so busy that we don't have time to stop and just realize the most important thing about the season, that Jesus is born and that God loves us so much to send his son. And that's why we have services like this one and other Christmas services. Because when we get together to worship, we sort of slow down and we look in the middle of all our life and we find Jesus and we realize how much he loves us. That's what I wanted to share with you this morning. Congregation, what is our prayer for these children? Go in peace. Don't fall down the stairs. Go slow.
All right, two announcements before we go to God in prayer this morning. First, the details for Robert Vanderwall's visitation and funeral are as follows. There'll be a visitation from 5 to 7 on Monday at Matthijs Kuiper de Graaf in Granville. And then there'll be another visitation at 10 o'clock on Tuesday here at LaGrave, right before the funeral service, which will be at 11 o'clock in the chapel on Tuesday. If you didn't catch all that, you can find me later. Second, Marge Penning was out in Washington with her husband Phil Nessie and his kids. And while out there, Phil was receiving surgery, and during surgery, his heart stopped, and he passed away. And so we will hold Marge and the Nessie children in our prayers for the sudden loss of Phil. Let us go to God in prayer. Dear God, we lit the fourth candle of the Advent wreath this morning, and so the wreath is as bright as it can be until Christmas, when we light the Christ candle and celebrate the birth of your Son. Until then, Lord, we reflect on the four candles and the journey we have taken to prepare our hearts and minds for your Son's arrival. We think about the candle of love. Lord, you are love, you are light, and in you there is no darkness at all. Thank you for sitting with us in this season of waiting, just like a friend sits by us when we are waiting to receive news. Thank you for loving us even in our brokenness. Lord, waiting requires patience, and often we're not very patient people. We're not comfortable with the uncomfortable, and we are ornery rather than kind. May we be patient like you, and may we be beacons of love and light, just as you are love and light to a world shrouded in darkness. We think about the candle of joy. Lord, joy and gratitude have a way of reorienting our hearts to you. And so this morning we thank you for the Gala family who will be welcomed at the 11 o'clock service. Thank you for bringing them here to be part of our church family. Thank you for the chancel choir, for the work they put in week after week, and for the extra time they have spent this holiday season to make these services so enriching. Thank you for Dr. Rob and Dr. Larry and the work they have done to prepare for tonight's carol sing. We are excited to lift up our hearts and sing praises to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We thank you for the end of exam season for our students, both high school and college, and for sustaining them through it all. And Lord, we thank you for this church, for our neighborhood, for our neighbors. May we continue to be a joyful light to those we meet, both in this neighborhood and beyond. We think about the candle of peace. Lord, there's something about a cold winter's night. There's a stillness in the air, a sense of peace. And yet, Lord, not everyone experiences peace in this season. We pray for families who are grieving due to the loss of loved ones. Lord, this congregation has lost over 40 people this year, and we're tired, sad, and really at a loss for words. And so we ask that you draw near to those who are grieving. Specifically, be near the Vanderwall family and be with Marge and the Nessie family as they grieve the sudden loss of Phil. Lord, we think of families who long for their own children. It's hard to talk about a little baby for a whole season when you long for your own. So, Lord, be with those who have experienced miscarriages or who are struggling to get pregnant. Draw near to them in this season, Lord. And we think of those in need of strength. Be with Shiloh as she recovers from surgery to remove her tonsils and adenoids. Continue to strengthen Betty, Joanne, Mamwani, and John. Be with Steve and his family as they discern next steps in his treatment. Give them wisdom. And continue to walk with our missionary, Betsy, as she ministers to students in Ann Arbor. God of peace, bring peace and light to those in need this holiday season. Finally, Lord, we think of the candle of hope. When your Son came into the world, he brought hope to a people living in darkness. And Lord, whether we are acutely aware of the darkness around us, or whether we're in a season where the light seems more prominent, we still wait and put our hope in the day when your Son will return, when the new heaven and new earth will come to fruition, and all things will be made new. Until then, we continue to remember that you are love, you are joy, you are peace, you are hope. In your name we pray, amen.
Our Bible reading this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 14. I'll be reading verses 1 through the first half of verse 13. And this is the fourth and final sermon in our sermon series on John the Baptist. And I think it's as appropriate, or at least I think it's appropriate, that we're finishing with the death of John the Baptist. This is the story of when John dies. But before we read it, I want to say a few words. I want to practice, I want to do this together, spiritual discernment with you today as we read this passage. I want us to practice spiritual discernment. And maybe you think, oh, I don't know if I'm any good at that. I think you can do better at this than you think. And so I'd like us to do that together. And besides, it is something that the Bible asks all of us to do. We are all asked to be spiritually discerning. 1 John 4:1. Test the spirits to see if they are from God, says John there. And maybe you think, oh, I have to, that sounds like something for a very spiritually mature person, and I don't know if I'm at that level. No, I think there's something that you can do here. I believe that we all have the ability. And I think we all need to be discerning because another passage, Ephesians 6, says, our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly realms, right? The Bible is very clear about that, that there are these spiritual forces, that they're trying to do stuff to us. They're trying to influence our souls. And if we're totally unable to discern these spirits and what they're trying to do, we're leaving ourselves open to harm and heartache, right? So let's be spiritual discerning together as we read this passage. And so here's the question. This is your homework for my reading. As we read this passage, what is the spirit of Herod's court? What is the spirit of the gathering in Herod's palace? What's the ethos of it? What's the vibe of that place? Let's read. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It's not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered John a prophet. So on Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for the guests and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that the request be granted. He had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it, and then they went and told Jesus. And when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by a boat privately to a solitary place. This is the word of the Lord. That's a cheerful Christmas story, isn't it? So what is the spirit of Herod's court? What's the ethos of it? It's a bit icky, isn't it? It's a spiritually yucky place. There's a bad spirit at Herod's party. I think we can all see that. But I want to dig down on that. I want together to see exactly how it is bad, because I think there are different characteristics of this bad spirit at Herod's court, and I want to look at the different levels of this spirit together with you. I think most obviously, so maybe the top level of the bad spirit in Herod's court is a spirit of inappropriate desire, right? There's lust in this room. We think that Herodias' daughter, so that would be Herod's stepdaughter, was probably about 15, maybe 14 in this passage. And we think that because there's other sources which say she was married shortly after that, and that was marrying age, okay? So that gives you a spectacle of this 14, 15-year-old girl dancing in front of a bunch of middle-aged men, probably some of them past middle age, probably many of them half drunk, right, because of this party, leering at this girl. That's yuck, right? That's really ugly. So right at the spirit, right at the surface, we see this spirit of lust and decadence. I think that's obvious to all of us at first reading. But that's not the only layer of bad spirit. I think another very present spirit in Herod's court is a spirit of ruthless power. Ruthless power. Now, you see that a little bit in the fact that Herod seizes John and puts him in jail because John criticized him. But I think you really see that ruthless power in the request of Herodias, Herod's wife, who used to be his brother's wife. So Herod makes his promise to his stepdaughter after a dance. It was a drunken promise. I'll give you whatever you want, honey. And so she goes to her mother, and Herodias knows right away what she wants immediately. Give me John the Baptist's head on a platter. Now, there's something incredibly dark about that request, right? First of all, she knows what she wants right away. You know, how does she come so quickly to her request? You don't come to a request like that unless you've been brooding on your enemy and wishing them ill, unless you've been thinking in your mind about ways you can punish this person that you hate, right? And then second of all, think of what she's asking. She doesn't just ask for John to be executed. She asks for his head on a platter. Why that detail? Well, they're at a dinner. She wants to feast on her revenge. She wants her revenge for dinner. She wants to taste it, to have it right in front of her, right? That's really dark, this request. There's a spirit of ruthless darkness in that request. And I want to be clear that that ruthless darkness is not original with Herodias. It doesn't come from her exclusively. That spirit has been in Herod's court a long time. It goes at least back to Herod's dad. I want to do a little history with you, a history of Herods, because there's a lot of them in the Bible, and they're hard to keep straight. So this Herod in this story is not the same Herod who was there at the birth of Jesus, the one that the wise men went to in Jerusalem. That was this Herod's dad. He's called Herod the Great. And Herod the Great was very much a man who exercised ruthless power. He came to the throne that way. He killed all his enemies, just one story in that regard. So in the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish body of authority, the Sadducees in the Sanhedrin had all opposed the appointment of Herod the Great. They'd wanted his opponent. So as soon as Herod the Great got the throne, the first thing he did is he went down to the Sanhedrin, arrested all 45 of the Sadducees, and had them put to death. Who needs diplomacy when you have a chopping block? That was the beginning of Herod's reign. The middle was just as bad. You know at least one story from Herod's dad, right? The killing, the massacre of the innocents in Bethlehem. Completely brutal. All the children under two killed there. That was not a one-off for Herod. He did stuff like that all the time. He had his mother-in-law executed. He had one of his wives executed. And most amazing of all, he had three of his own boys, his own sons, executed because he felt threatened by them. So I think you could reasonably say that Herod practiced child sacrifice. He sacrificed his sons on the altar of his own power, his ruthless power, which he was refused to let go of. And then finally, one more story. At the end of his life, Herod the Great is on his deathbed, and he's worried that no one will love him. No one will mourn his passing because he's been so brutal. So what does he do? He calls a bunch of Judean leaders to his bedside, his dying, and gives his dying wishes. And he calls them in, and then he has them all executed so that he knows there will be crying in the streets of Jerusalem when he passes. So there's a spirit of ruthless darkness, right? Ruthless power in this court, right? So far we have lust, ruthless power, And then I think there's one more level, the deepest level. Underneath the ruthlessness and the lust, there is fear and despair and emptiness. Herod's a guy that probably seemed to the rest of the people in Galilee like he had it all, right? He had money, he had power, he was able to throw lavish dinner parties. But doesn't it strike you as you read this passage that this is a deeply insecure man? Right? You can sense it. He's full of fear. He's afraid of the people when he arrests John. He's afraid of his dinner guests. He's afraid to say no to his wife's brutal request. You get the sense of a man who doesn't sleep at night because he's always worried about conspiracy, worried about what his enemies are planning against him. And he's also racked with guilt. Did you catch that right at the beginning of our passage, right? When he hears that Jesus is doing all these miracles, what does he say? Oh, it's John the Baptist. He's come back from the dead to haunt me. Right? Again, you get this sense of a man who's having dreams of damnation and waking up in a cold sweat. So that's the spirit of Herod's house, lust, ruthless power, and then underneath it, fear and emptiness, ugly. So now I have a question for you, now that we've finished our discernment. Have you ever been to Herod's court? Have you ever been to Herod's party? Do you know what I'm asking when I ask that? Right, I'm not asking a geographical question. Or I'm not asking you, did you go to Palestine and visit Herod's palace? I'm asking you a spiritual question. Have you ever been to a place where the spirit that we just identified in Herod's court was operant, where you were menaced, where your soul was enticed by the same spirit that was in this story, that was in Herod's court? Have you ever been to a place like that? If you've ever struggled with porn, and statistically many of you have, then you've been to Herod's dinner party. What does porn do? It appeals to your desires, right? That lustful desire is the first thing. It promises to satisfy that. But then it doesn't, right? It leaves you feeling guilty and empty and lost. And then when you feel guilty and empty and lost, it comes and puts its arm around you and said, oh, you feel so bad. You know what you need? You need to hang out with me more. You need to get more of what I'm selling. And it brings you into this downward spiral, right? It's the same spirit. Same spirit. Different era. When you're messing around with porn, when you mess around with pictures and images, you're not just looking at pictures and images. You're engaging a spirit. Or, another example, maybe in high school you were part of or you were bullied by a kind of mean girls social circle. Do you know what I mean by that? A mean girl's social circle. It's a sort of a reference to a movie, I think it's from the 90s, that I think many of you have seen. I have not seen it, but I know what it's about. It was written by Tina Fey, and she based it on her own high school experience, and it's about this sort of very tight, powerful clique of girls who are beautiful and have incredible social power and hold that social power by lording it over the rest of the school, by looking down on contempt with those who they think are their social inferiors. And you know what that's like. And for those on the outside of that group, they look up to that group and they say, oh, it must be so wonderful to be inside that group. But when you're actually in that group, it's not wonderful at all. There's no love in it. There's only competition. There's no intimacy, just a fear that they're going to fall out, be cast out of the inner circle. So the spirit of the mean girls is desire, ruthlessness, and underneath it, emptiness. Same spirit, right? Same spirit. It was in Herod's court. It's still in high school halls today. One more example. This week, I read an Advent devotional by a man named, it was sent to me by Christianity Today. It was by a pastor named Matthew Capps, who I'd never heard of before. And he told what I think is a familiar story, a familiar kind of pattern. He said that when he was early and young man in high school, he went on a mission trip with his church to New York City, and he had a great time, and he felt very close to God, and he felt like he was going to be a great Christian kid. But then later in high school, he started to get into things, and by the time he got to college, he decided to walk away. And this is, let me read what happened. Listen to the language he uses. The lure of a life untethered to a Christian family and a local church led me to move 4 hours away to attend university. There, unrestrained and intoxicated living brought me to a place of nihilism and hopelessness. Looking back, I realized I spent most of my high school and college years fumbling in the darkness, spiritually empty and aimless. So there's the emptiness, right? Desire, but underneath an emptiness. Same spirit, same spirit. It's a common story, right? That kind of thing that you fall out and you find your way back. But the fact that it's common just shows you that that spirit is still living and active and menacing souls. You'll notice that in my Bible reading this morning, I read one half verse past the place where the Bible seems to want me to stop. Why did I do that? I read Jesus' reaction to John's death. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat to a private and solitary place. Now, what do you think is going on in Jesus' head when he withdraws like that to a private and solitary place? Well, I think, first of all, he's sad, right? He's sad that his friend has died. But more than that, I think he's sobered. I think he sees what this dark spirit has done to John, right? This dark spirit has caused these people to take down John. And he knows very well that this same dark spirit is going to work in the hearts and minds of other ruthless men and bring him down too. That same spirit is going to cause him to be not mocked and nailed to a cross. And so he goes away to prepare himself for that, to prepare himself for this spiritual struggle with this spirit that he knows is coming. This is another way that, right, John, this is the last way John prepares the way for the Lord. In his death, he anticipates what will happen to Jesus. It will be a spiritual battle. Christmas time, we talk a lot about the Christmas spirit, right? Christmas spirit. Let's be full of the Christmas spirit. Hey, I got the Christmas spirit. You got the Christmas spirit. Let's put up some twinkle lights and let's get some Christmas spirit around here. And usually what we mean by the Christmas spirit, and this is okay, is, the warm, cozy family side of Christmas, which is great. I love that. It's chestnuts roasting by an open fire and tiny tots with their eyes all aglow. And now that I got a tiny tot in my life, I'm all in on the eyes all aglow. So there's nothing wrong with any of that. But I am here to tell you, it is my job to tell you, that when the eternal Lord of heaven came down to earth and let himself be wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger, he didn't come so that the tiny tots could have their eyes all aglow. He came for the battle. He came for the struggle against the spirit which has been menacing human beings and holding on to our hearts from generation to generation to generation. He came to set us free at terrible cost. Here's the thing I noticed this week in the scripture. In Matthew 14, and I didn't read the whole of Matthew 14, Matthew holds up contrast between two different meals. Okay, we already heard about Herod's meal, right? The spirit of lust and fear and emptiness. Well, Jesus is going out into the wilderness. You remember what happens to him there? He goes out into the wilderness and a whole bunch of people follow him. Huge crowd, 5,000 people. And the first thing he does is has compassion on him, and he lays his hands on them and he heals them and he listens to all their pain, deals with it. And then he notices they're hungry. And what does he do? He takes his own stuff, his own little bit of bread, all he's got. And he breaks it and he gives it to them, multiplies it, feeds them. Do you see how these two meals are held up against each other like two completely different ways of life that are sitting right in front of you? Herod's meal, desire and ruthlessness that leads to death. Jesus' meal, compassion, sharing, generosity that leads to life. Herod's meal, savage. Desire on the outside, power, but savage. Jesus' meal, where you take even the smallest of your own things, break them and share them. Herod's meal, which is a meal of death, where the centerpiece on the table is a headless man, right? It's the head of a man. It's very Lord of the Flies, and I'm not going to go through Lord of the Flies, but if you've read the book Lord of the Flies, you remember that there's a symbol of a pig's head that's the symbol of all the darkness. It's like an evil demonic symbol. That's kind of what John's head functions like in this passage, that spirit of savagery. And then beside it, the open arms of Jesus welcoming everyone and feeding them. This spirit is always trying to draw us towards itself. When we find ourselves at Christ's table, which is now, I don't even know where it is. It's out in the narthex. Isn't this terrible? That meal is supposed to be right there. We find our true selves, right? We find life. I pray that this Christmas you'll be filled with the Christmas spirit. And I hope that means lots of cozy times, carols singing, tiny tots with their eyes all aglow. But I pray that when God fills you with the Christmas spirit, he will give you the spirit for the battle, for the fight. And then, right, that's not with swords and it's not violence. We talked about that last week. It's with the power of this meal, compassion, generosity, kindness, love. Because when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords comes again and rules from his throne, that's the spirit that will fill the world. Amen. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came from your throne, your high throne of all power and authority and might and knowledge, and you came to be a tiny child among us and to engage in this spiritual struggle. Lord, you know how each and every one of us here struggle in our lives. There is joy and there is goodness, but Lord, there is also struggle. Thank you that you came to deliver us from this struggle, to make us victorious in this struggle. We come again to your throne. We come again to the side of your manger, and we give you our lives. Amen. the blessing of your King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all.